You can take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 31, sorry, 32 to 34. Your Bible is the best book to use. You can also read the back of your bulletin, but I'd love for you to have your Bible open as I preach. And let's stand and read this passage of scripture that is before us today. Mark 10, verse 32 through 34. Let's read it together. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have been able to come this morning and sing about the cross, about the exalted Christ, about the risen Savior. And we have sung about what it means, what it looks like to follow you. Because you plainly told us, Lord, that those who would follow after you would follow in a sacrificial way with a burden. And yet with that burden, there would be great joy and blessing, joy and blessing and peace that is unknown apart from following you. So I pray today, Lord, as we look at your word, that as we do consider our own walk with you, that before that, we will establish forever who it is we are following, that we'll be amazed at you, that we'll be in awe of you, so that the only thing we are left to do is to follow you, not knowing where you may lead, because it is you we are following. Help us, Lord, today to grasp with more measure than we did before we came in the greatness of Christ, the magnificence of the cross, the power of his resurrection, and the certainty of the blessed hope we have that we too may live eternally, but also abundantly here, not in the things of this world, but in the abundant grace and peace that is yours to give. We pray for our children as they are in their junior church time, that they too will be taught the riches of Christ. And we commit them to you too, as we do ourselves. In the name of Christ, who gave his life for us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The most important aspect of this account in the context of the Gospels is that this is the third time that Jesus Christ speaks the way he does. But it is also the most clear and detailed prophecy that he gives about his certain death and resurrection. And he speaks of it not with a certain dread and fear in his own heart, but with a determined resolve about what not only will happen, but what must happen. We have to be clear when we read the Gospels and when we think of these stories that as history unfolds, this wasn't just an unfortunate thing that happened to happen to Jesus Christ. And as we'll see as we go through the passages today, everything was happening in perfect accord with the will of God as it was unfolding in space, time, and history. As you read that passage, you should be gripped by the fact that Jesus was in a state of complete readiness for what lay ahead. And because of his readiness, he was also incredibly steady. That is a hard thing to do, isn't it? To be steady when you're about to face a really, really tough trial. This could not be said of the disciples. They were not steady and ready. they were unsteady. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They were confused. They were afraid. And they weren't the ones who were going to the cross. That wasn't their cross to bear. But they were following him closely, as all true disciples must do. Jesus speaks to them in this way, I believe, in a way to prepare them for their own, for what was going to happen. He knew they would not understand it at this time. But he also knew that they were going to be his reliable witnesses of the resurrection. And he wanted them to know for sure when he had risen again that they would remember that he prophesied. He told them to the detail how and where and why and when this was going to happen. They would become reliable witnesses. But first, they had to go through their own cross of suffering to see their master, their Lord, taken from them. Now, I want to help you, ask you to look at Mark 8 and Mark 9. Mark 8, 31 and 32. This is the first time Jesus began to speak about his death and resurrection. Mark 8, 31 and 32. This is immediately after Jesus has heard the disciples confess that he is the Christ, especially Peter. You are the Christ, Peter has just said, a confession of faith. In verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now turn to Mark 9. 31 to 32. This is shortly after the transfiguration where Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration and his glory was revealed to them. Shortly after that, 9:30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee and he did not want anyone to know. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, many other things were happening along the way, which Mark doesn't record. One interesting recent event which had also happened was that Lazarus, Jesus' close friend, had died. And Jesus had brought him back to life after 3 days. We turn to John chapter 11. This would have preceded this third prophecy of Christ. John 11, 3 and 4. Word has come to Jesus, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That is speaking of Lazarus. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's drop down to verse 8. The disciples said to him, verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So there's this fear, there's an awareness that already Jesus is in danger. People are looking to stone him. Drop down to verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Christ had told them plainly about the danger of following him. Verse 45 through 47 of the same story. This is after Jesus has indeed raised Lazarus. 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And then verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There was a conspiracy. There was an evil intent, stealthy and cunning, to remove Christ from the scene. These disciples were aware of the term we have, which is guilty by association. They knew that Jesus was a marked man, and as they were following him, they would be marked too. They had many reasons to be amazed and afraid at the same time. They had a sense, I'm sure, by this time back in Mark 10, that something of tremendous significance was going to happen. Not that there wasn't always a sense of something tremendous significance happening when you're with Jesus Christ. I don't think anything didn't happen that was tremendous when they were with him. But there was something happening now that they knew not that was unfolding. There was a change in Christ, and they noticed it. They were already amazed at him. But as he took that death march to Jerusalem, there was a change in him. And that was not wasted on them. It was surreal what was happening. Turn to Luke 18:34, which is another account of the same speech or words of Christ. Verse 31, 32, 33, we hear a similar report of what Jesus has said to the disciples. But in verse 34, after the third day he will rise, but, verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is now the third time that Jesus has told them plainly, with increasing detail and passion, that he is going to be crucified and that he will rise again. And it just goes over the head. They don't get it. Why? Because they were still trying to reconcile who he was and what he was all about. He had come, in their eyes, to set up a kingdom, not to die a death that he was talking about. The logical thing for them was still the earthly kingdom. And that was more appealing to them too. They were hanging on to that. The truth, the spiritual truth of what was happening was hidden from them. Besides, Christ had shown, up until this point, absolute authority over everything, hadn't he? He had shown authority over nature, over sickness, even over death, and over the demonic realm. He was ruling and reigning. What could possibly derail him? Why would he be derailed? Why would he end up on a cross? This didn't make any sense. They did not know at this time that the essential purpose for his life was that he would lay it down voluntarily, even though it would appear as if it was taken from him. Note in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus, verse 33, Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." It's not, "I am going to Jerusalem." It's not just the Son of Man. He is now involving. They have been identified with him. See, behold, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." They are completely identified as his followers. The cross that Christ will bear is his own. But they know full well that there is going to be a cost in following him. Now, the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always Jesus Christ. So for the remaining of our time, I want us to have two things in mind, but one must come to the fore. And I said at the beginning that the person that needs to come to the fore this morning is Jesus Christ. We need to be amazed and standing in awe of him before we can consider what our Christian life is going to look like. If we look at Christ and say, He died for my sin, and I love Him for it, and then ask, what does that mean for me today in my 21st century living? It'd be quite easy to be so consumed with how am I supposed to be a Christian in this life and lose sight of Christ. And as long as we keep Him central and never cease to be amazed at Him, never cease to be in awe of Him, afraid of Him, then we will be compelled to follow Him, and that very closely too. Let us make sure we are always amazed at Him. And the way we do that is to never stop studying Him and who He is. Because if we're not studying Him and who He is, we will spend too much time studying us and who we are. And we'll get all wrapped up in me, myself and I, and, oh, what am I supposed to be doing? Am I a good Christian? Why, I shouldn't be doing this. I should be better than this. What's wrong with me? What's wrong is we're not looking at Christ enough. And we're not filling ourselves with the Word of God and Christ and Him crucified and risen and ascended and ruling and reigning and coming again. We cannot lose sight of Christ. And as we study Him in the light of the whole counsel of the Word of God, we will be continually thankful and grateful for what He has done. You see, in the big picture of things, in Mark chapter 10 and onward, God's eternal plan for the redemption of mankind is unfolding, isn't it? The gospel is not just one of the books. In Genesis, we saw the creation event. We saw the fall of man, the flood, the new nations being built, the dispersion of nations, the calling of one nation to be God's chosen people. We see how that God made covenant promises with His people. And that these promises are going to be fulfilled in who? In the coming Messiah. It has been said that through every page of Scripture, there's the crimson thread of redemption going through the page. The blood of Christ on every page. And we're coming to the part in the gospel where it's going to be splattered over the pages. Just start turning the pages and there it is, the death of Christ. And what it's doing, it's bringing all the Scripture to bear. All of God's redemptive plan is unfolding and coming to bear on this gospel account. So in order for us to be greatly impacted, you see, when the Word of God is read or preached or taught, we don't just want to learn things from it. We don't just want to learn some good things that we can put into practice and apply to our lives so we have a very practical Christianity to live, which is good, right? We're supposed to be practical Christians. But we want to be greatly impacted where we bow down and worship Christ, where the number one thing about us is that we're worshippers of Christ and we know who He is. And it's not just about our lives, it's about His life and who He has called us to be. So in order for us to be greatly impacted by the Word of God this morning, as we look at this death march to Jerusalem, I'm going to pay close attention to a few aspects of His personhood that He showed as He walked that day to Jerusalem, so that we are still amazed at it 2,000 years later. I'm sure you've been amazed at some people in life that just do incredible, amazing things, right? When you see someone who's courageous and just sticks to the task, it's just, wow, it's just full of admiration. I'm not going to give you any illustrations of such men because none can compare. It's not worth putting any man alongside Jesus Christ and saying, well, here's so-and-so who did a really good act of courage, and try to compare it with Christ. There isn't one. This act of courage stands alone. Because the Son of God, the Son of Man, was on a death march that no one else had ever marched upon. There's five characteristics we're going to look at briefly about Jesus Christ. And the first one that should strike every reader is his resolute determination to even go to Jerusalem. An iron-like resolution. We are going to Jerusalem. And he knew that he was going to Jerusalem for the last time before he was crucified. He knew exactly what awaited him there. And yet, he set his face like flint, like stone, to go before them on the way to Jerusalem. It was not only that he was willing to die, but even willing to die the death he was going to die. Not just, he wasn't going to take a bullet to the head, which would have been far easier, wouldn't it? No, he was going to be beaten and tortured and flogged and mocked and scourged and nailed to a tree. Where did this resolute determination come from? What was it about Christ that caused him to be set like flint to go towards Jerusalem? He knew three things about the cross. He knew that the cross was the only way to accomplish his task. The cross was the only way to accomplish his task, the redemption of lost souls. Look at John 12, 32, where Jesus is talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. John 12, 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He spoke of the cross. He had to be lifted up on the cross to draw people to himself. The cross was also Christ's supreme act of obedience to his Father, whom he loved. John 14, 29 to 31. John 14, 29 to 31. The cross was the supreme act of obedience to his Heavenly Father, whom he loved. "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And he says, "Arise, let us go from here." This was shortly again before going to Jerusalem. And thirdly, the reason that why he had this resolute determination was he knew that the cross was his own pathway to joy. You know, everyone wants to be joyful. Well, Christ knew to experience that joy that he had with the Father, he had to endure the cross. Hebrews 12, 2, a verse that comes up again and again and again. "Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus wasn't just resolved to do a mighty act. He knew that the cross was where he had to accomplish his task, where he could show his supreme obedience to the Father. And the cross was his own pathway to joy. And the ultimate reason why Jesus was willing to die on the cross, we'll see it in John 12, 27 through 28. The ultimate reason why Jesus was willing to go to the cross the way he did. John 12, 27 to 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It was to the glory of his Heavenly Father that Christ was willing to go to the cross and bear this guilt and shame. So a a question we have to ask ourselves, of course, is as faithful followers of Christ, do we possess that iron-like determination, that resolve to follow him? The Apostle Paul learned what it was to follow him faithfully. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20, 22 to 24. This was, a redeemed Paul. He had seen the risen Christ, saying goodbye to his elders in Ephesus. Acts 20, 22 to 24, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Then turn to Acts 21, verse 13. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 12, before 13, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Paul was ready to go to his Jerusalem, wasn't he? But he was captured by Christ. He wasn't trying to figure out how to line up his life with what was going on in the world. He was only intent on testifying to the grace of God in his life. For him, it meant gospel ministry, missionary work, frontline pioneer type of Christian. For most, that isn't the call. But the call is still the same in the heart, to have that unquenchable desire that only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Does your life testify about the gospel of the grace of God? And are you willing to suffer as that testimony is unfolding? The second characteristic that I see in Christ in Mark 10, the first one is this iron-like resolute determination. Is his compelling nature that drew people to him. You know, there are people that when you're in the same place, they just have this magnetism. And just to be in the same room with them is just kind of good. It just feels good that, wow, do you see who's over there? And I'm in the same room. People get starstruck today quite easily, don't they? To be in a room with a special person, just to be close. In the same room, get a picture. Just get one. I can show all my friends that I was in the presence of someone great. It's kind of absurd, really, isn't it? I mean, to go to that level where your knees start shaking and everything because of another man. This is my favorite stories of that was with Bill Clinton and Mother Teresa, when she was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And little Mother Teresa came upon the platform to receive her prize, and they both extended their hand, and Clinton's hand was shaking like a leaf, because he was in awe of little Mother Teresa. Isn't that cool? Mother Teresa just getting a little award, didn't think much of it, more than likely. Just, oh, whatever, thanks. But our president was just, his knees were knocking. Because he knew someone, he was in the presence of someone who at least appeared to fear God. And their life was counting with something way beyond the thrill of the world. But Christ had this drawing power, this magnetism, didn't he? These guys were terrified. They were afraid. They were amazed. And yet they just carried on following him. There was nothing else they could do. Their emotions and their logic, after what he had said, would have told them to go the other way, wouldn't it? I mean, if they value the life, which most people do, and if they want to avoid suffering and shame and the possibility of getting what he's going to get, the normal thing would be to follow, just at least hang back. Just like put some distance between him and me, just in case anything does happen, I can bail without being noticed. But that's not the way genuine disciples followed Christ. They followed him closely. Though they were afraid, though they were amazed, they were compelled to follow him. Why? Because it was him who they were amazed at. There was something about Christ that just drew them in. And Jesus said, and we said in John just now, if I be lifted up, what, I will draw all men to myself. There is a magnetic power of Christ. And if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't follow him. He draws us to follow him. He pulls us in. And we cannot but follow. Especially when he calls your name. Especially when he calls your name and says, see, look, I am going up to Jerusalem. And I am going to die on the cross for your sin. That you may be pardoned, forgiven, justified before God. And given a new life here, an eternal life in the age to come. And because he called, you came. And those of you who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ know full well that you are following Christ because he's called you and you're coming. And it is him, by his grace, who holds you there. But that undying love that we sung about earlier. Christ was uniquely or completely unique in his disposition. This was always the case, but here in this case, there was something else going on in the life of Christ that made them be more amazed than they'd ever been before. What drew them to him but his love for them? Very shortly after this, he would eat the Passover meal with the 12 and there reveal to them the full extent of his love in a symbolic fashion. Turn to John 13. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, which was where they were going to Jerusalem, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. See, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to be crucified. The hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. NIV says he showed the full extent of his love to them. As they followed him along the road to Jerusalem, they knew that he loved them. He knew not only that he loved them, that he would never leave them or forsake them. Now, when he was crucified, they thought that's what had happened. Not that he forsook them, but they had been left behind. So the second question I have for you today is, not only have you seen his iron-like resolution, and do you possess that determination, but has he drawn you to himself so that you cannot leave him? Are you at a place in your life where you know, I will follow no other because there is no one else to follow? You, after all, Lord, have the words of eternal life. I believe that you are the Son of God. There is no one else to follow. I have come to the truth. You know, a lot of people, they spend their whole life looking for truth, right? And when you find truth, you don't need to keep searching anymore, do you? Yet many Christians have come to an apparent faith in Christ, but they're still searching for the truth. And they've received the truth. And the reason we're not walking in truth is we're not abiding in truth. We're not amazed at who Christ is anymore. Or maybe never amazed in the first place. Maybe the cross didn't seem that large to us before. And again, we know only the Spirit of God can convince and convince our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. But do you know, have you experienced that compelling, magnetic, drawing power of Christ to you? And are you compelled to follow Him? Has He captured your soul already in your life? Will you follow even though He will call you on a death march to your own Jerusalem? The third brief characteristic is that He, in spite of His own situation, He had this astute awareness of the condition of His disciples. He was walking ahead, focused on what was coming. He knew they were following behind, yet He stopped, He turned, and as they were walking, He took them aside, didn't He? Notice it says He took the 12 aside. He took them aside from the crowd and began to tell them what was happening to Him. And when He took them aside, noticing their amazement, noticing their fear, their bewilderment, He didn't just try to say, okay, you guys are kind of worried. Huh? Let me kind of make it, let me soften the blow. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. He didn't try to reduce their fear, did He? He just charged right on and told them what was really going to happen. The first two times, it was kind of general. The Son of Man is going to be handed over and crucified. Now He gets really specific. He wasn't trying to set their mind at ease. He was trying to tell them the reality of what it was, what that was going to happen to Him, that they may become reliable witnesses. So He cared for them, but not to the point where He softened the blow. He was still drawing them to follow Him. He was still going to the cross, and they were following Him, and He had told them that if anyone must be a disciple of mine, you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what they were doing, closely. Remember last week, the rich young ruler was told what it would be to follow God, and he went the other way, didn't he? Sad and disappointed. These men were not like that. They'd already heard the call. They had said yes to Christ, denied themselves, and were following Him. Their feelings were put aside. This leads to the fourth characteristic. As He explains what was going to happen to Him, we see His courage again, driven by love, to be willing to sacrifice His life in the way He did. His courage driven by love. He knew what was going to happen to Him, and He was unflinching in His way and words. He knew the exact way His death was going to unfold. I mean, if you knew the exact way your life was going to unfold, and it was going to involve an incredible amount of pain and suffering and shame, would you wish that you'd never known? Right? You don't want to know. Some of us may die a really horrible death here one day. Right? It might involve torture, suffering, pain inflicted on you by another person. It might last for a long time. Now, if that is the case, you don't want to know ahead of time, do you? Now, it's not going to help you today if you know that the way it's all going to end is going to be suffering and shame and being despised and rejected. Just keep that from me, and when it comes, may the grace of God be sufficient. But Christ knew exactly the way it was going to unfold. It's amazing. And He knew the exact reason why it would unfold that way. The exact way it was going to unfold, there are seven elements of His suffering He is going to talk about here. He hasn't said this before. But now, as He's getting really close to the cross, He really starts bringing it. He says that the Son of Man, which is His own description of Himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That is, He will be delivered over to the Jews, to the leaders. Now I'm going to show you where that is fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. So take your Gospel, chapter 10, and turn to 14. I'm going to show you that what was going to happen and where it was fulfilled in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover. 14:1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And they drop down to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. See, that was the way he was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, because Judas was going to betray him. And Mark 14:10 proves that. The next element of his suffering was that he was going to be condemned to death. And they will condemn him to death. Chapter 15, verse 15. This is where Pilate was involved in the trial of Christ, the fake trial of Christ. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was delivered, condemned to death, but he was not just delivered, condemned to death, he was delivered over, back in Mark 10, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So go back to chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, handed over to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death by Pilate, who handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, to the Roman soldiers, the harsh, brutal Gentile soldiers who led him away. Mark 10 then says in verse 34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Back in Mark 15, 17 through 20. Let me just read this whole passage and we'll get the rest of this prophecy being fulfilled. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. So here we see how they mocked him in mockery as King of the Jews. They spat upon him out of sheer contempt, which grew the more they did it. And they flogged him. Back in verse 15. So Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus. That would have been the flogging that was appropriate for a condemned criminal. 39 lashes. Many of you saw the Passion movie a few years ago, and you saw that scourging, didn't you? And you had to like turn away, because it wasn't good to look at, was it? Because that instrument that they used was pretty lethal, wasn't it? It wasn't like a well done piece of work. It was a rod or leather with barbed things sticking out of it. Anything they could find that would. The only purpose of that scourging flailing rod or whip was to inflict severe pain, to tear the flesh. That was the purpose of it. The criminal was condemned to die anyway, and this was 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, so that, well, 40 was supposed to be the time where they would die, right? 40 lashes would normally kill a man. So let's do 39, and he'll still be alive. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was flogged. He was mocked. He was spat upon. And finally, verse 37, they led him out to crucify him. Mark 15:37. He was killed. He was crucified. I think it's bad enough being spat at, isn't it? Isn't that the utter contempt when someone spits at you? It's horrible, disgusting that someone would actually hold you in such low regard that they would just spit at you. I played in a soccer game once, really funny. I almost laughed. We had this big striker, this big center forward trying to score the goals. Burly English guy. Always getting knocked over and getting hurt. And one game, the goalkeeper, when the referee wasn't looking, looked at him and spat on him. And all you could hear was this little English guy go, "Ref, he spat at me! He spat at me! Look, he spat at me! It's all over my shirt!" The guy was almost crying. He was like a big, strong guy. He could get punched in the head or kicked in the legs, but spitting at him was the worst possible thing. He was held in contempt. Multiply that by infinity. You realize that anything that anyone's ever done to you to make you feel bad or angry, put it on Christ. Mocked, spat upon, despised, rejected, flogged, handed over from his own people, the Jews, to those who were not his own, the Gentiles, and Roman soldiers at that, and then led publicly to a hill far away, and was nailed to a cross, though he himself had done no wrong, ever. And it was all in accordance with the will of his heavenly Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And it was for the redemption of mankind, to the praise of his glorious grace. And you were involved in that. You were involved because it was your sin and my sin that caused him to go there. He didn't have to, but he did, out of love. He bore the weight of sin and shame. The exact reason for all these seven descriptions was because Jesus was also fulfilling the scriptures. He was fulfilling the scriptures that had been written centuries before. The unfolding of the plan of redemption was happening. It didn't just happen, it was being fulfilled. Let me bring you to Isaiah 50. A few more scriptures. Isaiah 50, verse 6. This is speaking of the suffering servant 800 years before Christ's death. A prophetic utterance about the coming Messiah. This is not something that was just put upon the scripture. Oh, this sounds like Jesus. No, this was a fulfillment of scripture. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Turn to 53:5 in Isaiah. And a few more verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 8 and 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He suffered unto death willingly. The Gentiles are also being brought in to bear the weight of guilt and shame. The Jews who rejected him passed him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles crucified him. Christ came to save Jew and Gentile, and they were all involved in his crucifixion, equally guilty. Which brings us to the last aspect of this death march to Jerusalem in chapter 10, which is the last six words. And after 3 days, he will rise. There it is again. Every time Jesus spoke of his death, these three times he spoke of his certain resurrection, even though clearly the emphasis at this time was on his death, wasn't it? But each time he spoke of his resurrection. So this fifth aspect of this text is It reveals Christ's ultimate purpose in coming. It was to die and to rise again on the third day. He came to die, that is for sure. He came to die for sin. But he also came that he may rise again from the dead, didn't he? For what good is a crucified Savior who is still dead? Would he have done you any good had he been crucified and not risen? He would have been a good example to follow, wouldn't he? Perhaps in the tough times of life. But would he have been Savior? Would you have called him Lord? Would he have been Forgiver? Would he have been Healer? Could he have been Messiah had he not been raised? No. The resurrection was the seal that God had put his approval on the finished work of Christ, and that the penalty for sin had been paid in full. And so God, in accordance with the Scripture, raised him from the dead to the glory of God, so that all who may believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life, risen with Christ indeed. And that was the gospel that was preached by the apostles from day one. They preached him and him crucified and the crucified Savior risen, didn't they? That was the message. They just took Jesus, put him up on the cross, put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that is what the gospel was preached. If you look in Acts, I won't go there, but Acts 2, 22 through 24, and then 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 3, where Paul says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel. And we learn the simple gospel, Jesus Christ died, buried, and raised according to the Scriptures. And this is the way it must be until he comes again. The gospel of Christ preached that Jesus Christ came to die for sin, which he did. He died a sinner's death, though he had done no sin. He was buried. He was dead. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. So these are reasons why you and I should be followers of Christ today. Solid reasons. You don't need any more. Christ displayed a resolute determination to do what needed to be done for your salvation. He knew what was coming. He set his face to go to Jerusalem for you. Are you drawn by his compelling nature? Are you aware that he is aware of your condition, even as you follow? Do you see the ultimate purpose of his death and resurrection? That you may have life abundantly in this life and in the life to come. Do you see the significance of the life and death and resurrection of Christ? These disciples didn't get it at the time, did they? They couldn't. It was hidden from them. We read that in Luke. So as we close, I want to ask you the same question again I asked at the beginning. Who is it you are following? How large is Christ? How magnificent is the cross? How freeing is the resurrection? Do you fear God? Are you impressed with him? Are you impressed with Jesus Christ? Of all the people who ever walked this earth, is Jesus Christ alone and outstanding amongst all men? Can you say Jesus Christ is Lord? And the only reason you can say Jesus Christ is Lord is because why? The Spirit of God has convinced you that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. That's something that no one can do for you, is it? You can't be talked into believing it. You can't be given the facts of the gospel and say, just believe. You've tried that before, right? Everyone's tried that before, witnessing. What's wrong with you? Just believe. It doesn't work that way. But the Spirit of God can work and cause any man, woman, child to believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died and rose from the dead. To say yes to Christ is to be assured of forgiveness and eternal life. To say no is to remain in the condition in which you are, which is that the sin that you have, that you bear, is still yours to bear. And when the time comes for the judgment, which will surely come one day, God's wrath will remain on you. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Fearful. But there's no need to, because the Savior has come to redeem your soul. May that be true for each one of us today in this small, warm church in Pacifica. That we know Christ and Him crucified, and we follow Him closely with determination and resolve, because we know who it is we are following. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have heard this story countless times. And yet, all of us just marvel at the lack of understanding. And yet, Lord, our understanding is sufficient because you have revealed it to us. Sufficient, maybe not complete, but more than sufficient to bow and worship you and come to you in humble repentance. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to do the work in our hearts as we go home, as we engage in the rest of the Lord's day, that our time in worship this morning will not be over, but this will be a good springboard for us to fellowship one with another and to allow the Spirit of God to work on the Word of God and to bring each one of us to the place where we need to be brought. Help us, Lord, to even sing to you as we leave for your glory, and may it be done with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. In your name we pray. Amen.